And our desire is to respond to that call to praise the Lord, even as we look at the scriptures this morning. Revelation chapter 15 is our text. Revelation chapter 15, where we will see ultimate worship and ultimate acts of justice. As this is a day dedicated to giving thanks for all of God's goodness, I contemplated giving a sermon directly about that topic. However, the book of Revelation is simply perfect for calling us to give thanks, to worship and praise the Lord. So we're simply going to continue in our sermon series with chapter 15. We've come to chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. In chapters 2 and 3 of this book, Christ called his church to conquer, to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And in fact, we read just a moment ago in Revelation chapter 5 that the Lamb himself was the one who conquered. We've learned, however, even in the most recent chapters, 12, 13, 14, that this overcoming, this conquering means there is a great foe to overcome. Now in chapter 15, which is the introduction to chapter 16, we are given a vision of those conquerors, those who have conquered the devil, those who have conquered the world by the blood of the Lamb in the presence of God. And in these chapters, we see then the seven bowls of the wrath of God poured out on the earth. Let me read just chapter 15 for our text today. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing upon the sea of glass with harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servants of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. As we set the stage for this vision of God's wrath presented to us in chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Revelation, I want to draw your attention today to one important detail of this introduction, both in verse 1 and in verse 8 of Revelation 15. You'll see it says there, John records for us, Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. You'll recall back in chapter 12, he had seen a sign in heaven, the woman who was pursued by the dragon. Here's another sign, this time not just a great sign, but also an amazing, an astonishing sign. There are seven angels here, a completion, seven angels with seven plagues, seven things by which they're going to strike the earth, which it says here are the last. These are the end ones, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now look back at verse 8 of this text, this introduction to the seven plagues. It says, The sanctuary, the temple in heaven, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Completion again. You see, the beginning and the end of this introduction is an emphasis upon completion. Something is being brought to finish here, and that is God's wrath. God's wrath is finished. It's significant here, even as we enter into this amazing revelation of the overwhelming wrath of God against sin, that there is a fulfillment of God's wrath. His work of wrath, and now we should understand right away that his work of wrath is his right response to sin. will achieve the goal and will be finished. This is good news being announced here. There's something that's going to be finished and it will no longer be anymore. And that's God's wrath. I think that tells us something about God. His wrath is not an attribute of God. We sometimes talk about God's attributes, his essence, his character, what makes him who he is. We talk about things like his holiness or his justice or his love or his righteousness. All of these things are attributes of God. It's actually good to know about God that his wrath is not an attribute of him. You know why we know that? Because it can come to an end. It will be no more. All of God's attributes are who he is forever. When he's a God of love, he's a God of love forever. It doesn't matter what happens. He's always loving. Is God always wrathful forever and ever? No, actually. His wrath can come to completion. His wrath is actually an effect of his justice and his goodness and his truth and so forth in response to sin. His wrath is not a capricious losing his temper or just flying off the handle. We don't need to think of God that way. God's wrath is precisely the right response of all of his holy nature to the evil of this world. He deals with sin and then he is done. That is very good to know about God. But I think this completion also tells us something important about the world itself. It tells us that evil, wrong, sin is not eternal either, is it? It's not self-existent and eternal. It's not as if this whole universe is made of this ultimate battle of good and evil, you know, white and black, goodness and darkness, and they just eternally go on in this circle battling each other, good trying to overcome evil and evil trying to overcome good. And that just goes on forever as if that's what the world is really made of. Actually, that's not true. Good is fundamental. God is ultimate reality. And good is basic. God will triumph over evil. God will make evil right. His wrath comes to a completion. God's wrath comes to completion. That's what the seven bowls of wrath that we're going to see when we get to chapter 16 are all about. But as we prepare for the completion of judgment that is going to be in a vision way portrayed for us in chapter 16, surprisingly, the centerpiece of the whole introduction to the ultimate pouring out of God's wrath is a song. That's how his wrath is introduced. In fact, that's given to us as a centerpiece of the introduction to his wrath. It's a song. Before we see the wrath, we actually need to see worship. Look with me at verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be something like or as a sea of glass mingled with fire. Right away, your mind should go back to what we read earlier in Revelation chapter 4, where we see a sea of glass. We're in, as John is seeing this, where are we in the scene, so to speak? We're in the presence of God. That's where we are. That's what he's seeing now in this vision. A sea of glass, now this time mingled with fire, suffused with fire. God's purifying judgment. But he also sees then those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing upon the sea of glass with harps of God. There are conquerors. There are those who have overcome all of this unholy trinity of the devil and his beast and his false prophet. And they have come to the presence of God, and they are enjoying his glory forever. And in that presence, they are singing here. In fact, it describes them with harps, that is, making music to the Lord because of joy. They have conquered. And then it tells us here, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, this is something that should make your catch your attention if you're a Bible reader. You know, if you've read through the Bible and you've understood, you know, Moses, the servant of God, he calls him Moses, the one that God called way back in the time of Israel's bondage in Egypt to be his servant, to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt to the promised land, to life with God. You're probably familiar with those stories. The Bible records for us a couple songs related to Moses. One is precisely when Israel was delivered from Egypt, Exodus chapter 15. They all sang a song together to praise the Lord. Another one is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses writes a song so that people will remember the wonderful works of God. Interestingly enough, though, as we read those Old Testament songs and you read the words to this song, they aren't the same words. Right? It's not like he's just quoting from something Moses wrote. And that by itself, I think, pushes us to consider what's being talked about here. What pushes us even further is that he says this is the song of the Lamb. Now, many people believe that the text here then is referring to a song that's about Moses in some way or related to Moses, maybe authored by Moses, and then a song about the Lamb. But I actually think there's a better interpretation. I think this is actually the song Moses sings and the song the Lamb sings, both of them together. We might say it this way: Moses and Jesus are singing the same song. Quick side note here, by the way, any view of the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament which pits them at odds with each other, like pits Moses against Jesus somehow, you know, that's all law back there, and that's a God of wrath back there, and Jesus, and this is all grace, and this is all a God of love, or something like that, doesn't understand the Bible. They're singing the same song. It all fits together here in God's plan. Jesus fulfills Moses, actually. But coming back here, the song the conquerors sing starts with two sets of parallel lines, which in a very brief but a very powerful space set forth God's works, God's ways, God's power and position. Great and amazing are your deeds, the works that God has done, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. This is who we're singing about. This is who we're singing to. The song then asks a kind of a rhetorical question. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? The implied answer, of course, is no one. Who could not worship this kind of a God who is so great and so good, so just and so true? Everyone will worship him. The song then expands on why all will glorify the Lord's name. And I want us to dwell on that, on those reasons for a moment here together today. For, it says in verse 4, you alone are holy. You alone are holy. This is why all of this comes to a culmination in worship, in glorifying the Lord. You know, when the children of Israel celebrated their deliverance from Egypt in Exodus chapter 15, they sang, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There's the song. They were singing it. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? They were seeing how God is incomparable, how he is absolutely unique. There is no one like him, as God himself would express it to them later. For I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. In other words, the Lord is the very definition of holiness. You want to know what it means to be holy? Look at the Lord. Look at God. This is who he is. Hannah, Samuel's mother, gave a prayer of praise after she had given Samuel to the Lord. She expressed this truth perfectly. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Later, God would ask the prophet Isaiah, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. In other words, what we're seeing here is not just a sliding scale of holiness You know, there's some things that are a little bit more holy and something a little bit less holy. And God is maybe on the more holy end of things. No, he's actually saying he's not even on the charts. Right? You can't compare. My holiness means I am incomparable. There is absolutely nothing and no one like me. I'm unique. Everything he has made reflects him, but nothing he has made can compare with him. He is the Holy One. Revelation 15:4 then says, "Who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." And so to say that God is holy means that he is perfectly set apart to himself, not only in relationship to creation, that's us and what we experience in this world, but even within his own Godhead. Even if there never had been a creation, God would still have been eternally set apart or consecrated to himself. The Father eternally and entirely set apart the Son by the Spirit, and the Son consecrates himself eternally and entirely to the Father by the Spirit. All three members of the Trinity entirely and eternally claiming one another and mutually indwelling one another and exalting one another as the one and true, only and living God. God sets himself apart as the one true object of worship. And so as we contemplate holiness, we say that God is perfectly set apart to himself in his being. He's perfectly pure, perfectly integral, perfectly complete in himself. That means he lacks nothing. He needs nothing. He depends on nothing. And everything he is always perfectly consistent with all that he is. There's no internal dissension somehow in God. And this shows us that God's holiness is not merely the absence of sin or the absence of wrong. It is positive, active perfection and everything it means to be fully alive, everything it means to fully be. That's God. That's his holiness. He always actively wills everything that is the perfect expression of his character. Are you that way? Or do you find internal dissensions, even within your own mind? God is not that way. He is eternally, entirely, and actively conforming to his being. Are you that way? No, you're inconsistent. And so we say that God is a self-maintaining, self-affirming identity. He eternally wills and seeks and is consecrated to himself only, as one man has put it. So when we talk about God's holiness, even with that little review right there, we are humbly trying to express God's majestic transcendence, his utter uniqueness, his complete and total and infinite and active perfection and purity. There is no one like him. You alone are holy. It goes on to say in the text here, "For all nations will come and worship you." And this is giving evidence that the Lord alone is holy. That's the reason for this statement here. Here's how this is working. If you take everything, all the nations that are mentioned in this text, if you take everything this world is, that it amounts to, that it produces, you put it all together, you sum it all up, is there anything still greater than that that deserves worship? I mean, if you take everything in the whole created order, put it all together, is there anything still greater that calls for worship? Yes, that's the Lord. That's who he is. He is majestic in his transcendence. The entire world will find its fulfillment in worshiping him. Psalm 86, verse 9 prophesies this worship. "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Psalm 66 calls for this worship. "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praise to you. They sing the praise of your name." And then coming back to Revelation here, what is the driving cause behind or bringing about this whole world kind of worship? Well, it says in the last section of this song, "For your righteous acts have been revealed." They've been manifested. They've been shown. You heard the choir singing about this just a moment ago. the manifestation of the Lord's own acts of justice, his righteous deeds, is what brings about this worldwide worship. And here we need to pause and contemplate this, because this is exactly what this text, as well as worship as a whole, is driving us to see. What is happening in this whole world? What is going on in your life? Why do you exist? How do you make sense of what's going on? How do you make sense of the evil in the world? How do you make sense of the whole flux of history? You do that by watching what God reveals. And when he reveals something, what he's showing is his own acts of justice. When the Lord acts so that we can see what he is doing, we see that he does what is right, and he brings about what is right. His judgment rights all wrongs. You can contemplate everything, and I mean literally everything you can possibly think about, everything you have ever known in this world, everything you see and taste and touch and hear, smell, in order to see the rightness of what the Lord is doing. Just to go back, however, to the storyline of the Bible, the story of the world as the way the Bible lays it out, I want you to think about the song Moses sang when the Lord showed his acts of justice by delivering Israel from Egypt. If you want to, you can look back with me. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 15. I will sing to the Lord, Israel sang, after he had destroyed their Egyptian enemies in the Red Sea. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. It goes on to say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. It concludes, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. You see how what you're reading in Revelation 15 is the fulfillment of that. God is acting to deliver his people. He is doing acts of justice, and he is bringing this world to rights. And yet the greatest act of justice, the greatest way we can see God's mighty, wonderful deeds in all of history that the Lord has ever made known, I would say this is the greatest, because this is the one that brings all the others to fulfillment, is the work of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, Jesus sang the same song that Moses sang, and Jesus brought it to perfection. We've already seen this back in Revelation chapter 5. What do we see? We saw a lamb standing as had been slain. We saw him who had conquered to open the scroll. And therefore, the eruption of praise in heaven, the worship again, worthy are you, right? This is what we're seeing. In fact, we could take a long time on this, but I just want to focus our attention here on one text, which I think very directly and explicitly connects these acts of justice or these righteous deeds with the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that's in Romans chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Here, the scripture is contrasting for us what Adam did and all the results of his sin, right, with what Jesus Christ did, the true man, and all the results of his obedience. And so it says in verse 16 of Romans chapter 5, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. Why are we all born sinners? Why do we all die? Because of Adam and even our sinfulness going back to him. And we follow in that inheritance. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And I want to note here, interestingly enough, this word justification, you'll see this often in the book of Romans, but this is not the normal noun for that. It's actually the same one used in our text here, an act of justice. The free gift brought about act of justice, God making the world right. So he goes on to say, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so, and here we see it again, so one act of righteousness, one act of justice. What's that one act of justice? It's Jesus, folks. It's Jesus' incarnation and death. It's Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his exaltation to glory, his whole completed work. This is the act of righteousness, which then results in, leads to, justification and life for all men. Jesus is bringing all of God's acts of justice to fruition in his eternal kingdom. So when Jesus died and rose from the dead, God was showing the whole world his justice. This was a revelation, a manifestation of his righteous acts. That's what you have to see when you look at Jesus. And you have to make sense of all of life in light of that. The cross and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus is what ties together all the seemingly conflicting and chaotic experiences of your life and even the flux of history. How does sin make sense? How does evil and suffering make sense in world history? Many people wonder that. In fact, it leads many people to think you can't praise God, the existence of evil. They begin to think, well, if God is good, how could he have allowed, you know, this to happen in my life or that to happen to people I love? Or evil wars and aggressors or things like that. That can't be consistent with God's goodness. You know what the problem is there? They're actually not paying attention to the way God has revealed himself. They're saying what they think a good God must be like. And since they don't think God fits what they think a good God must be like, well, then he must not be a good God. But where do you have to look if you really want to understand what's going on? You have to look at Jesus. You have to look at his cross and what he's accomplishing on it. You have to look at how he is taking our sin, how he is bringing all of God's creation to fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The cross and the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus is how we can see that everything truly does work together for good to those who love God. And that brings me to a key takeaway from this passage that I want to conclude on today. Isn't it intriguing that when God introduces the completion of his wrath here in Revelation, the third cycle of sevens that's coming about in the book, the completion of his wrath, that when he introduces that, he does it with worship. He does it with a song, actually a song of praise. And just to even emphasize this, you'll see that our very passage here today is structured that way with this worship right at the heart. It starts out by talking about seven angels with seven plagues and the wrath of God. And then in verse 5, it talks about them coming out of the temple in heaven. But in between, it changes the topic, or does it? No, it says, now, when you see these angels and you see this great sign, here's what you need to be seeing. Here's what you need to be understanding is going on. You see what it's doing? It's putting that right in front of you. Say, this is what the wrath of God actually means. It's right here in this phrase. And I believe this puts front and center before our eyes today the reality that you will never understand the judgment of God without worship. You simply can't make sense of the judgment of God without the kind of worship that's being portrayed here. You see, worship rejoices in what God reveals. Worship delights in what God makes manifest. Worship sings over what God shows. And this is how we should perceive all of life. You know, when men refuse to worship and they say, I don't need to do that. I don't need to worship God, both publicly and privately. Yeah, God's there if I need him. You know, I might pray to him once in a while or something like that. But I don't have to really worship God. When men refuse to worship God, they get confused. They have no transcendent reference point to make sense out of what they experience. They come down into themselves and their own little experience, and they try to make sense of this world, and they can't do it. When Job, experienced disaster, as you know that story, he fell on the ground and worshipped, God says. And so, this is why he responded differently than his wife. She said, curse God and die. Now, how's that a response for a response to evil in this world? That's basically admission of meaninglessness. There is no point to this. Why should you have to go through this, right? Just die. Now, I'm not sure how that fixes anything. That doesn't solve anything, does it? It's admission of meaninglessness, of hopelessness. But that's in effect what many people do when they don't worship God in the face of the realities of life. When they face the confusing calamities of life, they don't turn to in humility on their faces before God, and it leads them to chaos. Asaph, the psalmist, recounted in Psalm 73 how he struggled to make sense of the prosperity of the wicked. He was struggling in life, but these people who ignore God, they seem to go on and just have a great life. How can that make sense? But then the hinge of the whole psalm is, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Right? It's in worship I see reality from God's perspective. Can sin and suffering and sorrow have any good purpose or meaning in this world? Can God really bring this world to rights? Yes, in Jesus. He is the God-man who personally brings this world to fulfillment. In Jesus, I would say, everything becomes song. So here's what I want to exhort you with today. Give yourself to worship. Let God's acts of justice inspire you to worship. Look to Jesus, and in light of his fulfillment of your life, sing. That's exactly what we're seeing happen before us. Those who have conquered, those who trusted in Jesus, those who lived for Jesus, now ultimately end up singing in glory forever. As Revelation reveals to us the true meaning and goal of the world in Jesus Christ, it keeps calling us to worship, doesn't it? It keeps calling us to worship. There's a reason for that. This is eminently fitting for us at a time of thanksgiving. Giving thanks, as we're going to do today as a congregation, as I trust you will do in your homes this week. Thanksgiving does not at all revolve around me and me getting what I want. Hey, I got something I liked. Boy, I'm thankful. Actually, that's not the perspective God is calling us to, is it? Thanksgiving comes about from God performing acts of justice. That's what you need to see. It's not, did I get what I like? But did God perform his acts of justice? Is God doing what he promised? Is he saving? Is he acting? And I think we can say the answer to that is a resounding yes. When God brings judgment to this world, and when he brings the judgment of this world to completion, the end will be a glorious song. If you believe that today, would you confess your faith together as a congregation that Jesus is Lord? All together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.